ask you to go to the Lord with me once again, and we will open our Bibles to the book of Jude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the abundance of your grace. We're grateful to you that in that grace, all of your people have been made to share a common salvation. The salvation that rests in Jesus Christ alone. Bless us this morning as we examine your word. Strengthen our minds and hearts to stand fast and faithful in your truth for Christ's cause. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Jude. It's that last epistle before the book of Revelation. We are between our studies in specific books of the Word of God at this particular time. Having finished the book of Nahum in the Old Testament, we will soon, as the Lord wills, move into the New Testament, a book there. In the meantime, we were looking at various subjects or various texts of Scripture in the New Testament. And this morning, I'd like us, and next Sunday, and possibly even the following Sunday, we'll be looking at this text here in Jude, verse 3. Jude 3. So let's read this particular verse this morning. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Powerful text of Scripture right here contained in two small verses. I want us to see, we'll be looking essentially at three different things this morning in the command we have here in verse 3 to earnestly contend for the faith. But before we look at that, we need to lay some groundwork. And what I would like to have you see first is in this very first statement in verse 3, he begins it with a single word, beloved. Beloved. And so what we see whenever we enter into this text that is calling God's people to contend or to fight, he starts it out with this incredible word that is a contrast, we would say today, to those who are fighting or called to fight, and he calls them beloved. Now this word beloved means those who are loved. These are the loved ones. And if you know anything about Scripture and the Word of God with regard to God's love is poured out in His people so that they also love. They also love. So not only are these the ones that He is writing to, are they those who are loved, but they are those who also love. The Bible tells us in 1 John, as we saw recently on Wednesday evening, that we love because He, God, first loved us. God loving His people promotes in them, creates in them true biblical love. But at the same time, we notice in this text, He's referring to them as beloved, but He's also going to call them to contend. Now, whenever Jude writes that word beloved here, obviously he has in mind the fact that they are loved by God. Back up to verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved of or in God the Father. They are the ones God has loved. He calls them beloved because God loves them. They have experienced the love of God in that they know Jesus Christ. But he also uses the term here in the sense that he, Jude, loves them. He loves them. They are loved by God and they are loved by Jude. As a matter of fact, in this very verse, we see that they share the same faith as Jude. Take a look at it. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, they share the same salvation. They share the same faith. Notice the text also. Whenever he refers to faith, he says that it is a faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, of which he was one. They share the same salvation. They share the same faith. Take a look at the text in verse 4. Notice he says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long before were beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God." They share the same grace. They share the same God. They share the same Master. Look at the verse. Master. They share the same Lord. And they share the same Savior. Look down to verse 25. To the only God, our Savior. How could he not help but love them? He is born of God, and those who are born of God love those who are born of God, according to the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. If a person is born of God, it is and becomes innate within them that they love those who are also born of God. You cannot justifiably call yourself a Christian and not love Christians and not love those who are also born of God according to the Word of God. Look at that text with me for a moment. Back up into the book or the epistle of 1 John. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. 1 John 5, 1. If you love God because you're born of God, and because He has loved you, then it is an aspect of your life that you also love those born of Him. So Jude refers to them as beloved. This is an endearing love. It's an endearing love. God loves you, and Jude, he says basically that he loves them in referring to them as beloved. The text also conveys an exclusive salvation, an exclusive salvation in view here. And that comes from this word common. It's a common salvation, not in the sense that it's just out there every place, but in the sense that they share a like salvation. It is, in essence, then, a salvation that is one salvation shared among many. It's one salvation shared among many. They have a common salvation. And in particular, whenever we talk about it being one salvation shared among many, It is because there is only for this many one Savior. One Savior. Take a look down in the text once more with me to verse 25. To the only God, our Savior. There is no other Savior but one. No other Savior but one. It is an endearing love. It is an exclusive Savior, an exclusive salvation. It's common in the sense that it is shared by all. Anyone who has salvation, true salvation, has only the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Because there is no salvation outside of Him. Third, there is in this an exhortation to contend. To contend. Take a look at this. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's an endearing love that is in view here. It is an exclusive salvation, and there is here an exhortation to fight, to contend. Whenever Jude says, and notice the text, I felt the necessity. He's not saying felt here in the sense that, oh, I feel something myself. The word actually comes from a word that means to be constrained to do something. To be constrained to do something, and in this particular case, constrained to write to you. He is talking about, in essence, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, moving him to pen God's exhortation to these believers, to these who are beloved. Take a look in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, excuse me, chapter 1, and there to verse 20. What Jude is writing is Scripture. Peter says this of Scripture, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Jude is speaking God's word. He is constrained in this context to pen the word of God. It's expressed in that little phrase, I felt it necessary. I felt it necessary to write to you. Appealing to them to contend earnestly for the faith. This idea, contend earnestly for, translates a single Greek word that means, in essence and simply, fight for something. Fight for. Fight for. Coupled with the Greek word that's also here in this text, translated, and notice this, appealing. That's the other word. Whenever it's coupled with that, it's translated exhort, exhorting you in the King James Version. It makes a powerful admonishment to all those who are saved. It's a call, in essence, to war. A call to war. So yes, these who are beloved, these who express biblical love, are also called to warfare. Called to contend. although this particular Greek word is only used here by Jude, the root word for this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's translated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, conflict or conflict. In Colossians 2:1, it's translated struggle. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, it's translated opposition. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, it's translated fight. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it's translated race. Originally, this root word argon meant a place of assembly and eventually a place of contest, according to Kittle's Encyclopedia of New Testament Greek Words, a place of contest. It was used then in reference to the arenas. Arenas at which time, in some instances, Christians were thrown. The early church used the word with reference to martyrs for the faith. And from this very word, we get our English word agony. And the word is actually used by Christ in Luke 2:4, whenever he speaks of his suffering in the garden. Christians are called to warfare. Those who are loved of God, who are recipients of God's love, who are commanded to love and do love, and Jude loves them, he exhorts them, and they are to earnestly fight for the faith. So, in Scripture, it is safe for us to conclude, and this is essential for us to understand, that warfare among Christians is not a conflict with who they are and what they are charged to do. Somehow we must recognize all of these truths, that we are the people of peace and that we pursue peace and that we are people of love and we do love. We are to recognize that we also are those who are called to spiritual warfare. And there's no disagreement with all of those things as they are wrapped up in the single persons of Christians. In a similar sense, it's like being a parent. You love your children. Your children love you. You want peace in your family. But at the same time, whenever those circumstances are threatened, and the principles of those circumstances in your family, you are ready to fight. Well, that's an introduction to what we're going to look at. So now I want you to move with me deeper into this text. We're going to see this morning now, three important truths. And that is, first of all, the singularity of the deliverance of the faith, that it was once for all delivered to the saints. Secondly, we're going to see the source from which it came. And thirdly, the scope, that is, to who it came. Take a look at the text with me for a moment. Whenever we come back, if the Lord will, in verse 4, we'll look at why we are to contend. This morning, we're looking at what we are to contend for. What we are content to contend for. We're not just out here and called to fight simply for the fight, simply for the battle. We have something to fight for, to contend for, to wrestle for. Notice the text again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude exhorted Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith here in view is not necessarily one's personal faith in Christ, but the body of truth on which one's personal faith rests. It is that which is believed, we could say, as opposed to the believing in it itself. In essence, Jude has in mind the truth of God's Word as a whole. His Word, yes, and the Word as a whole. In a similar manner, we say that a soldier or someone in the military fights for our freedom. And we speak often of that today. You hear it in conservative circles where people say that individuals fighting on foreign soils have given their lives for our freedom. And what is meant by that is that that individual has given his or her life. They fight for all the principles that govern, if you will, our freedom. They're not just out there fighting for freedom itself, but the principles upon which that freedom is founded. Regarding this faith that is used here in Jude verse 3, for which Christians are called to contend, John Gill, the commentator, writes this. Referring to this faith, he says, the whole of it is to be contended for, not only the fundamentals, but the lesser matters of faith, and not things essential only, but also what are circumstantial to faith and religion. Every truth, ordinance, and duty, and particularly the purity of faith and its consistency. The foundation of our personal faith is not derived from some parts of God's Word, but all of it. All of it. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, verse 4. He said there, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our lives as Christians are constructed on the foundation which is God's Word. And Jesus used that idea in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, whenever he likened the Word of God to a rock, his Word as a rock upon which the lives of his people are built. So when Jude exhorts believers to contend earnestly for the faith, he exhorts us to contend for the Word as a whole and the principles and the doctrines contained in God's Word. Very important for us. Let's examine first the singularity of the deliverance of the faith. Of the faith for which we are contended, are to contend, Jude says that it was, and notice this, once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. This phrase, once for all, comes from a single Greek word which means one time. One time. Here the word is equivalent to our English phrase once and for all, by which we refer to something that was done one time and will not be repeated. This same word, as you are most likely aware, is used with reference to the one-time appearance of Christ to die for sins, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, 26 and 28 refer to Christ's second coming, but not with reference to sin. Thus, Christ came only once to die for sin, and only once did he die for sin. His death was so sufficient that it need never be repeated. Furthermore, it was so sufficient, that is, the death of Christ, that it paid for sin, that it cannot be superseded by any other attempt to acquire forgiveness and reconciliation to God. The historical message of redemption contained in the Word of God finds its fruition in Jesus Christ. That is, in Christ, who is the embodiment of God's truth. The grace of God in Christ is clearly manifested. Therefore, in that Christ is the sum and the substance of God's truth, it can be said that faith was once for all delivered. All of Scripture has as its message Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ alone. At the time of the writing of this book, the book of Jude, the complete or the whole written Word of God obviously was not complete. But Christ, the sum of God's Word, had come. All that was yet to be written and appear in our Bibles as we have them today would still be rooted in the person of Christ. So, with reference to the completion of the Bible and its completed message, Christ, or message of Christ, it can be stated that as a single unit, the faith is once for all delivered to the saints. What does all that mean? Simply this, that God's Word, the summation of it, if you will, is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And all of His Word, from beginning to end, has that as its message, and Christ ultimately in His second coming, which speaks to the ultimate aspect of our salvation. All of the truths of Scripture, all the doctrines of Scripture are brought to bear in that finality, Christ Himself. And so as a single unit, whenever the Bible is completed, was completed, it alone is sufficient for us. We need no other truth. We could say this, in that the faith was delivered once for all, speaks to the sufficiency of the doctrines of faith. And so sufficient are they in fulfilling God's cause that upon their completion and deliverance, they need never be delivered again. The written Word of God and the doctrines therein will never be superseded. They are effective to accomplishing God's cause. They will not be lost. They cannot be improved upon. They will prevail. So important for us. We as Christians are not making these rules up or these guidelines or this faith as we go along. Take a look at the next statement. He says, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That the faith was delivered or handed down to the saints indicates that it did not originate with them. We had the responsibility of heralding the truth. The truth did not, however, originate within us. It is God's truth, and we are God's messengers. Short and simple. We say it is written. We do not say we wrote it. We say that God said. We do not say that we say. It's not the message of the church. It is the message of the Savior. It is God's message. It is inspired by Him. As you are aware, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, because Scripture comes from God, it is itself infallible. What does that mean? Well, it's perfect. In that sense, meaning that every subject that it addresses them accurately. It is not only perfect, it's pure. It's inerrant. God doesn't speak with error. The doctrines of faith that come from the Word of God are doctrines that are pure doctrines. They're not mixed with error. Yes, people may take them and twist them as they do here, and Jude is saying that very thing here. He says, for certain persons have crept in unannounced or unnoticed, or in another translation, secretly. But the doctrine itself, when properly rooted in Scripture and founded on Scripture, is pure. It comes from God. And if it's coming from God, it's relevant. It's relevant. God supersedes time. There's no circumstance in which God is never not relevant. You don't have to make or try to make the Word of God relevant to a situation. It's always relevant. It always is applicable to the time. It's always applicable to every culture. It's always applicable to every circumstance within which we find ourselves. I've heard some people say, well, we need to make the Word of God relevant. Churches are big in that today. They borrow all kinds of worldly words to try to make it relevant to the people. That's an exercise in futility. Preach the Word, Paul told Timothy. Preach the Word. He didn't say, make it relevant. Others you perhaps have heard, well, you need to make the Scripture come alive. The Bible says that the Word of God is living. It's not dead and dependent upon us to do something magical to it or mix something in with it to make it relevant to the people. It is in itself relevant. It is in itself living. It comes from the living, eternal God. And Jude is saying here, fight for that. Fight for it. Go to war for it. Finally, the scope of the deliverance. The scope of the deliverance. The faith was delivered or handed down to the saints. God's word has been delivered to holy people. To holy people. This Greek word translated saints is the exact same word translated holy the majority of times in the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church has been instrumental in corrupting this idea of saints and sainthood. It has led the people to believe that a saint is an elite kind of Christian, and that saints comprise a very select body of believers or Christians within the overall evangelical picture. And somehow or another, they are to be distinguished from a lower class of Christians. Boy, if you can just reach sainthood, and it is going to require you to perform some kind of miracle. Some kind of miracle, among other things. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't been able to perform any miracles. Never have. And I can rest assured I never will. And guess what? I'm not even worried about it. Because I believe in the miracle worker, and that's all it takes. You believe in him, and you don't have to worry about making miracles. Sainthood is something that is characteristic of all of God's people. All of them. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. The idea of the word is to be holy. As I mentioned, the majority of the times the word is used in the New Testament, it is translated holy. It is characteristic of those who have been set aside from the world. And to those individuals, Jude writes here and says that the faith has been delivered to them. To them. It's been delivered to them. They have been separated from the world to God. They are called beloved of God, the Father, and they are the ones, as we have read, kept for Jesus Christ. And that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. We as saints are blessed to know that it was not delivered to a specific church or organization. It didn't come to a very select, organized group of individuals meeting in a specific place. It wasn't delivered to an ecclesiastical hierarchy to be dispensed to fit their own end, as the Roman Catholic Church maintains. God makes it clear in this text and other places, but specifically here, that it was delivered and delivered once for all to the saints. Once for all to the saints. That is to all Christians. And furthermore, and finally, in that the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints, we are responsible to obey the doctrines of the body of faith contained in the Word. We are called to obey. That is the characteristic of those who are loved by God and love God. Jesus put it simply this way, if you love me, obey me. We are called to study God's Word in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, as the King James says, to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or correctly or accurately handling the word of truth. And we are called here to contend for it, to fight for it, to fight. The idea of fighting is wrestling for it. engaged, in a sense, in hand-to-hand combat. Now, I remember in school, they had a class in the gym where you could take wrestling or boxing. Those were the only two options. I looked at both. I thought I'd rather be beat in the head than have to grab a hold of somebody else's sweaty body and roll around and flip around on the floor all over with that and slobber on one another. Beating in the head may have had longer lasting effects. I don't know. But I preferred that momentary contact over that engagement that brought you into that hand-to-hand warfare situation. It's not going to be comfortable. Fighting for the faith, wrestling for the faith, is not going to be convenient. It's a battle. It's a warfare. Nevertheless, God has called those He loves and those who are to love, to contend, to fight, to stand firm for the cause of Christ, for the doctrines associated with Him. And not just those that we have deemed essential, as John Gill said, but for all of them, in some way, shape, or form, they all have an intricate, essential element to them, as they are all part of the whole. They're all part of the whole. Whenever we're talking, for instance, about armor, armor is often held together, especially in this day, with either pieces of leather or other items that brought it all together, maybe perhaps small links. And someone that is battling might say, hey, that armor, that shield part of it, that's the most important. Well, listen, it is important. And it is essential for protection. But if you get behind that and you break the links, you cut the small pieces of leather that are holding it together, then that armor itself begins to fall apart. There is no part of God's Word that is not essential. No doctrine that is less essential than other parts of it. We need to keep that in mind, and perhaps even in our terminology, use different words to describe it. Certainly, we must make a distinction with regard to what is a priority at the moment. If we're talking to the lost person, certainly we need to communicate to them those doctrines associated specifically with sin and that separation from God, and that there is salvation in no other person than in Jesus Christ, and that they can be saved by only faith, and faith only in Christ, and faith only that is based on the Word of God, and faith only that works to the glory of God. But that doesn't diminish the importance of baptism. It doesn't diminish the importance of the Lord's Supper. We're not to say this is essential, but the Lord's Supper isn't, and the doctrines associated with it. Because somehow or another, they're all tied in together because they are all part of God's Word. They're all essential. They're all essential. God's Word, it's living and it's powerful. And we are called to contend for its truth. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Father, thank You for this command and call to contend. Thank you, Lord God, that we have a single faith. A faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, a faith that will never be repeated, a faith that will never fail, a faith that does not need to be propped up, a faith that will prevail. Thank you that we have been called to fight as those who are loved and saved by such a faith. In Jesus' name, amen.